Our scripture reading for today is taken from the letter known as 1 John, the second chapter, beginning with verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. It became known as the Banquet of the Chestnuts. It took place in 1501 in Italy. And it was held in the Vatican Palace, the headquarters of the Roman Christian Church at the time. And it was a huge party that was thrown by the head of the church. And he invited many, many priests and archbishops to come to this huge banquet. And I'm going to read to you a little report of this extravagant party by one of the historians and people recording things at that party that night. It's a Vatican official by the name of Johann Burchard, 1501. Listen to this. On the evening of the last day of October, 1501, Pope Borgia arranged a banquet in his chambers in the Vatican with 50 honest prostitutes called courtesans who danced after dinner with the attendants and others who were present, at first in their garments, then naked. After dinner, the candelabra with the burning candles were taken from the tables and placed on the floor, and chestnuts were strewn around. Must have been quite a party. It explains the famous Italian proverb from that day, Rome seen, faith lost. Rome seen, faith lost. To think that those who've been entrusted with the leadership in the church would do something like that, just how blatantly horrifying that is to many Christians that read this. The sin itself is awful and horrible, sin involved in that. But the most troubling thing is the disconnect between the faith that is being professed and these actions. That's the part that's the most troubling. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when people fall into sin. We're wicked, sinful people. And pastors aren't any different. So we shouldn't be surprised when pastors likewise fall into sin. But to see such blatant, open disregard and even planning and plotting that is contrary to the faith that they're supposed to be professing, it's that type of open hypocrisy that is just shocking and that is just startling to people. God's grace in us because of what Christ has done, God's marvelous undeserved love for us has no bounds. God's grace and the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin, as John himself writes in this very letter. But when someone begins living in a way that is clearly contrary to the teachings of Christ, and yet at the same time wants to profess faith in Christ, it makes a mockery of that very faith. Dr. Walther in the 1800s wrote this. He said, "If you believe in a Christ who permits you to continue living in sin, you are believing in a Christ that does not exist. You're fooling yourself that there's a Christ that allows you and gives you permission to go out and just keep living contrary to what he wants." Around the year 1000, Christianity came to Norway, and many of the Vikings were suddenly converted to the Christian faith. And at their conversion, many of them went out into the water to be baptized. And the story is told that many of them, as they went down into the water to be covered by the water in their baptism, they took their machetes and their swords out of their belts. And as they went under the water, they held them up out of the water, as if to say, "Christ can have everything else, but I'm keeping this. Can have everything else, but I'm not letting go of this." So, question for myself or for you. What are you holding out of the water right now? What in your life is the thing that you are holding above the water of your Christian baptism? And basically saying to God, you can have everything else, but I'm not letting this go. That's a dangerous spot to be in for us. Are there things in our lives right now where maybe we've falsely convinced ourselves that it's okay for me to keep doing that because Jesus pays for my sins? I can keep living that way. You know, efforts to deceive other people are very easy to come up with, but to actually deceive God is impossible. It never works. And simply making an outward profession of faith and simply hanging a cross around our necks does not make us Christians. It may leave a desired impression on people that we want, but God is the one who looks down inside of us, who looks down into the heart and examines that. And he sees the real motive that goes on down inside of us. A commentator looking at this text by the name of Paul Kretzmann says this: a mere cold external knowledge about God, a mere head knowledge of his existence and his properties, is not true faith and will bring no fruit. Our life as Christians is the mark of our fellowship with God. Now, John, in this entire book, is not setting us up for what we would call a teaching of perfectionism, that Christians would never sin. Who of us could ever live up to that? One of my seminary professors used to say, be careful never to paint a portrait of a Christian as somebody who never sins. John himself, in the first chapter of this letter, says, if we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the reason he has to address first century Christians like this, and the reason these words still resonate with us today, is because this is a constant ongoing problem for the Christian church. And you see it frequently in the New Testament. People have a tendency to abuse God's grace. We have a tendency to look at what Christ has done as a license and a free ticket to go out and use our lives any way that we want. That's a strong temptation. Paul had to write to the Romans after explaining the wonderful doctrine of justification, that God through Christ has declared the whole world innocent, and by faith in him we have the hope of heaven. He has to then come back and say, shall we go on sinning so that grace can get bigger, can increase? By no means, he says. That's not how a believer should want to live. John's goal here as well is to ultimately bring us back to the foot of the cross, back to the work that our Savior has come to do with us, do for us. This work of Christ is where you and I have any hope before God, and to bow before him in true repentance and to once again receive his wonderful grace that covers any sin we've ever fallen into. There in Christ we have peace with God. There we have the hope of having a good relationship with God now and in eternity, and finally be taken into our eternal home. Listen to what he says to Christians. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself. Think of that. If you have this hope of what Christ has done for you and the hope of going to heaven and are trusting in him, you have been purified now by that, cleansed. The record you have before God has been washed clean. He says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have been covered with his holiness and his perfection. And what a beautiful word talking about us being purified. That's God's definition of holiness, to be purified. In him there is no sin. In the same way that God the Father looked at his Son at his baptism and said, this is the one in whom I am well pleased, that's how he looks at you as a believer in Christ as well, as one who has well pleased him. I want to close today with a little story. Back in the probably 1980s and 90s, there was a basketball player for the Los Angeles Lakers, a devout Christian. His name was A.C. Green. And he was not yet married, and because of his Christian faith, had chosen to keep his virginity, if you will, until he would finally get married. And a number of the basketball players on his team found out about this and started picking on him, and they started sending beautiful women to him after the game to try to lure him into bed with them, and he continually refused this in a very humble way. Somebody found out about this and asked him to write an article for a Christian magazine. I happened to be reading this article, and he was talking about virginity, and he made a very interesting point. He put it this way. He said, "You may have lost your physical virginity, but when you are sorry for your sin and ask God's forgiveness for Jesus' sake, you regain your spiritual virginity." I love that. That's what the cleansing process of repentance and going back to Christ and the cross does for us. Whatever the sin has been that we've fallen into, it purifies us once again. And may God give us hearts of faith to live in that purity that we have before him in Christ. Amen. Please rise. And if you would, take out your hymn book and turn to page 162. Page 162 in the front part, and down near the bottom in the right column there, we'll use collect or prayer number 117. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are poor, miserable sinners. We know your will, but cannot fulfill it because of the weakness of our flesh and blood, and because our enemy, the devil, will not leave us in peace. Therefore, we beseech you, pour your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that in steadfast faith we may cling to your Son, Jesus Christ, find comfort in his passion and death, believe the forgiveness of sins through him, and in willing obedience to your will, lead holy lives on earth, until by your grace, through a blessed death, we depart from this world of sorrow and obtain eternal life. Through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen.